Before I begin what is my last sermon here at Living Word IT Park, at least as an active member, I want to thank Pastor TJ and the pastoral leadership team for the trust that they have placed in me by inviting me to preach and participate in the preaching of the Word of God from this pulpit. Preaching here has been one of my highest joys and most profound responsibilities. Brothers and sisters, this trust also reflects true humility that is spirit-endowed in our dear pastor's heart. I have said this before, and I will say it again. Pastor TJ and his precious wife are God's gift to this church. You should thank God for them. You should do that repeatedly. And you should lift them up in prayer routinely. In my 56 years of walking with the Lord, and during my nearly 40 years of ministry experience in a variety of churches in different countries, I've served alongside few individuals who have impressed me to such an extent. Pastor TJ has been a brother and a friend. But more importantly, Pastor TJ has modeled for me what it means to be a Christ follower with a true love for his church. And so I thank him. He has my admiration and he has my love. Let's turn our attention to John chapter 17. I am certain that at one time or another, each one of us has said or had a similar thought to something like the following: this experience or this person or this event is the answer to my prayer. You have said this at some time or another, right? Now, given that we're in the season of graduation, I'm guessing that some of you at one time or another have walked across that stage and received a diploma and thought, this diploma or this degree is the answer to my prayers. And if you've earned an advanced degree or a postgraduate degree, that sentiment is intensified, right? Or maybe you, like our friend Dr. James Dugenio, have passed a licensing exam that allows you to work in a field for which you have studied and prepared so diligently, and you saw the exam results posted and thought, this exam result is the answer to my prayers. Now, recently, I was privileged to attend the wedding of Pastor Nigel and Chip as a sponsor. And during the dinner reception, as Chip was given the opportunity to share a bit of the narrative of their journey leading to the wedding day, she made it very clear that Nigel was the answer to her fervent and seemingly unending prayer. And speaking of fervent and years-long prayer, we are all probably familiar with the Old Testament account of Hannah. She was apparently barren and was taunted by her co-wife for years. Year after year, when the family would make their pilgrimage to the tabernacle, she prayed to God for a son. And finally, she could bear the torment no longer, and refusing to join the family for the celebratory sacrificial meal, she approached the place where the priest Eli was sitting near the tabernacle and poured out her bitterness of soul to God. 1 Samuel 1 tells us, and she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and forget not your servant, and give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. And before the time of the next annual pilgrimage, Hannah gave birth to a boy, and she named him Samuel, declaring that he was the answer to her prayers. If you've been with us these last 2 weeks, you'll understand that today's sermon represents the third installment in Jesus' high priestly prayer. In the first 5 verses of the chapter, Jesus prayed that the Father would glorify him so that he might in turn glorify the Father. And then Jesus indicated that he had glorified the Father by finishing the work that had been assigned to him on earth. And then Jesus prayed that the Father would restore to him the glory that they shared before the world began. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prayed for those disciples who had sojourned with him during the period of his earthly ministry. The notion of glory is integral to this part of Jesus' prayer as well. However, in this part of the prayer, the reciprocal activity of giving glory noted is between Jesus and his disciples. First, Jesus gave glory to the disciples by revealing the Father to them. Then Jesus notes that the disciples were the agents who brought glory to him. This is explained later in verse 18, wherein Jesus indicates that he has sent the disciples into the world to extend the impact of his work, even as the Father sent the Son into the world for his glory. Now we turn our attention to the final 7 verses of this prayer, wherein Jesus prays for the successive generations of those who will believe in him through the message proclaimed by the disciples. But before we read this passage and explore its implications, I want to remind you of the emotional intensity of the moment. Jesus knew that he had come to the end of his earthly ministry with 12 men who have walked the dusty roads around Galilee and Jerusalem and many points in between. And in recent weeks, Jesus has provoked the religious leaders to the point where they sought to kill him. Jesus' popularity soared with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And just 4 days earlier, he entered Jerusalem to the victorious and hopeful shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And for the next 3 days, there were repeated confrontations in the temple courts. And in just the last few hours, he has gathered with his disciples to eat his last Passover meal with them. Oh, and by the way, after announcing that he was going to the Father, he declared that his betrayer was in their midst. Knowing that his betrayal was underway, that his sham trial was about to begin, that his body was about to be beaten beyond recognition prior to being placed on a cross, Jesus lifted his eyes towards heaven and prayed for us. For us. His words are recorded in verses 20 to 26 in John 17. Stand with me, please, and follow along as I read these solemn words. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, it is my purpose that those you have given me be with me where I am, to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we would ask that your Spirit would be our teacher, that he would lead us into all truth, that he would open our eyes, that we would see wondrous things in your word, that he would empower us, Father, to obey. Father, where we need to receive exhortation, I pray that those barriers in our hearts that would resist your Spirit's work would be overcome. And I pray that the Father might be glorified through the Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, given that this prayer was offered in the crisis that I have inadequately described earlier, and given that these words were spoken with the intentionality of a man who knew all too well that he would soon die, we are under obligation to listen carefully and to carry out his last wish. So I ask the question here, are you the answer to Jesus' prayer? Though we are only considering seven verses in our study today, this part of Jesus' prayer is very compact. It's very complex. Now, one of the reasons for this complexity is the inadequacies and the inconsistencies of the English language to convey the essential line of thought in these verses. No matter which English version you are following, the words that, so that, in order that, are used repeatedly in a relatively short passage. I hope that we can disentangle each one to give you a better understanding of the intent of Jesus' prayer and how it applies to your personal life and to our corporate life as Living Word IT Park Church. This prayer actually has two distinct but tightly interwoven components. The first component is found in verses 20 to 23, and the second is found in verses 24 to 26. Now, the two components have very similar structures, as you can see on this slide. If at the end of our sermon today you can rightly complete this outline, you will have a clear understanding of the logical framework and the content of Jesus' prayer. But even then, if you cannot take that information and then use it to address the question, are you the answer to Jesus' prayer? Our time together may be informative, but it would fall short of my sermonic purpose. I believe that for many, if not most of you listening to get today, the answer to this question is yes, but not completely as I ought to be. My prayer is that as I unpack Jesus' prayer, you will prayerfully consider what attitudes and activities in your life need to change to better conform to the intent of Jesus' prayer so that the missional impact anticipated by Jesus' prayer will be accomplished. Jesus continues his high priestly prayer, which began in verse 1. Verse 20, he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those that will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The first component of Jesus' entreaty is a prayer for unity. I refer you back to the structure of the prayer. The first element identifies the people for whom Jesus prayed. He makes a clear distinction here. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prayed for his immediate audience, the 11 disciples who were eavesdropping on this prayer. But now he prays for future generations of disciples who will believe in him through the witness of those who walked the dusty roads with him 2,000 years ago. Now, think about that for just a moment. In our church, in discussions and Bible studies and sermons, in our Discovering Christianity groups, in our covenant membership classes, you will hear about the doctrine of election. Unfortunately, in many circles, this is a point of confusion and conflict. However, it should be a source of comfort and confidence. In the eternal counsel of God, referred to in verse 5 and verse 24 of this chapter, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit looked down through the ages and called out individuals who would receive salvation through the atoning work of Jesus. Now, while the phrase, those who will believe in verse 21, lacks specificity, it is anything but unspecific. If Jesus had taken the time to mention every name of every individual who would ever believe, our sermon would never end. And while you are pondering that amazing truth, think about the 2,000-year-long spiritual heritage that is yours. The potential for your coming to faith runs along a single thread that extends from your spiritual mother or father all the way back to a disciple of Jesus. What if someone in your spiritual heritage who heard the truth, say, in the year AD 40, rejected the witness of the disciple? Or if that thread was broken at some later date, how would that have interrupted your potential for hearing the gospel witness that enabled faith in your heart? But praise God. If you have believed in Jesus, you are the answer to Jesus' prayer in a very literal way. The second element in this part of Jesus' prayer is the petition. The request that he is presenting to the Father is clear and concise, that all of them, that is, us who believe in Jesus, may be one. It sounds so simple until Jesus elaborates on what that entails. The measure of the unity that believers should strive to achieve is a unity demonstrated between the Son and the Father. The Gospel of John is filled with statements and evidences of this unity. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus declared plainly, I and the Father are one. Earlier in John 5, 19, Jesus affirmed that he did nothing independently from the Father, but worked in lockstep with the Father's will. And even in the previous hours of this conversation with the disciples recounted in chapters 13 through 16, I can identify at least 11 statements where Jesus explicitly states, for example, that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. All that belongs to the Father is mine. I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Now, Jesus invites us into that mysterious union, that they also may be in us. And this moves us into the third element of this part of Jesus' prayer, that is the purpose for his petition. This purpose is expanded into a fourfold statement, each line headed with a word in the original signaling purpose. Unfortunately, our English translations do not represent this well. So let me make this more obvious. Jesus is praying for our unity in order that the world might believe that the Father sent the Son, in order that we may be one, in order that we may be brought into complete unity, in order that the world may know that the Father sent the Son. Now, what do you notice about this fourfold statement of purpose? Now, some of you might identify the fact that the first and the fourth lines both speak of the Father sending the Son. But they differ in that the first line uses the word believe, and the fourth line uses the word know. That would be a good observation. Others might notice that the second and the third lines essentially say the same thing about unity, but that the third line is more emphatic than the second. And that, too, would be a good observation. Others, maybe with a little more experience in interpreting biblical Hebrew poetry, might recognize the chiasm, which I attempted to highlight with the indented structure. That, too, would be another key observation for unpacking the purpose of Jesus' prayer for unity amongst the believing community. The inner part, that is lines 2 and 3 of this chiasm, highlights the fundamental necessity of Christian unity for the work of Christian mission, which is described in lines 1 and 4 of the chiasm. That is, for providing a basis for belief that the Father sent the Son and providing the convictional certainty that the Father sent the Son. This unity is not built on sentimentality or incidental commonality, as Don Carson underscores this point. Unity is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common denominator, lowest common theological denominator, but by a common adherence to the apostolic gospel, by love that is joyfully self-sacrificing, by undaunted commitment to the shared goals of the mission with which Jesus' followers have been charged, by self-conscious dependence on God himself for life and fruitfulness. It is a unity necessarily present amongst genuine believers. It is a unity that must be brought to perfection. And this unity is rooted in glory. For this reason, Jesus began his prayer with a request that the Father glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify the Father. And in verses 1 through 5, Jesus indicates that this transaction would result in making the Father known to the world, leading to saving faith in those who believe. The second part of his high priestly prayer in verses 6 through 19 begins with Jesus' assertion that he had revealed the Father's name to the disciples, thereby revealing the Father's glory to the disciples. And now in verse 22, Jesus says that he has given us glory, the glory that he received. The implication of this is that as the Father glorified the Son, so the Son could make the Father known. As the Son has given his glory to the disciples to make it possible for future generations to believe that the Father sent the Son, so the Son has given this glory to us so that our generation and those yet to come might know that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. but that witness is threatened if our unity is not complete. David declared in Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. But if there is division and strife in the church, if factionalism develops and everyone is pursuing his or her own agenda, what kind of witness will this be to a watching world? If there is bitterness and unforgiveness, if we hold on to grudges, or if we're looking to even the score with those who have offended us, that dissension will be obvious to anyone who passes through our church doors. And if that is what the unbelieving visitor senses, why would they come back? Why would they want to believe in Jesus when his followers are behaving so shamefully? Now, this leads us to the second component of Jesus' entreaty. I have described it as a prayer of you with me. He continues in verse 24, Father, it is my purpose that those you have given me be with me where I am to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This second component of Jesus' entreaty follows the same structure used in the first component of his prayer. Jesus begins by identifying the people for whom he prayed. This is not a different group of people. Rather, Jesus is highlighting a different aspect of the relationship. In verse 20, Jesus prayed for those who will believe in me. But here he characterizes the same group as those you have given me. I understand this as a heightening of the relationship from believing in Jesus to belonging with Jesus. The goal of election, which we talked about earlier, is not simply concerned with granting individuals faith, but rather is concerned with inviting individuals into relationship. Moreover, I sense an intensification in the entreaty voiced. The NIV translation of verse 20 indicates that Jesus prayed for those who would believe, but many other English translations indicate that Jesus asked. Given that this asking is in the greater context of Jesus' prayer that runs from verse 1 to verse 26, I do not quibble with the NIV translation. However, in verse 24, Jesus declares, I want, I desire those you have given me. This speaks of a deep desire, a longing for something of great significance to Jesus. What is the focus of Jesus' deep desire? This is stated in his petition, that they might be with me. This has been God's intention from the very beginning. That was the point of the garden, that God could be with humanity. That was the point of the tabernacle in Exodus, that God might dwell with his people. That was the point of Jesus tabernacling amongst his disciples up to this point in his earthly sojourn. This was the promise of the coming Holy Spirit, which Jesus had been explaining to his disciples since John chapter 14. And we see in Revelation 21, verse 3, the culmination to which all of history has been advancing. Look, God's dwelling place is now amongst the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What a glorious, glorious celebration that will be. And the purpose for Jesus' petition here, as with the purpose in the earlier part of his prayer for us, has multiple elements. So that they might see my glory, and so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I may be in them. In the opening chapter of his gospel, John makes a direct connection between Jesus' physical presence with his disciples and the revelation of his glory. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 14.5 centuries earlier, in the aftermath of Israelites' failure with the golden calf, the Lord threatened to abandon the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Instead, he directed Moses to lead the multitude into the promised land. In his high priestly prayer, Moses insisted that God's presence go with the Israelites. Moses protested, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And moments later, Moses boldly enjoined the Lord, "Show me your glory." And after taking the necessary precautions, the glory of Yahweh passed by. And Moses heard this declaration, the Lord, gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet again, as we noted earlier, there is a close connection between seeing God's glory and comprehending his character. So the petition here that we might abide in Jesus' presence is for the purpose of seeing Jesus' glory. And as I've attempted to explain, Jesus is not praying simply that we would have a rapturous vision of his glorified body, but that we would have an overwhelming encounter with him, which will result in a more profound understanding of his nature. And as with Moses, whose face radiated with God's glory, so we too should reflect God's glory to those that we meet. Don Carson makes a similar observation in his commentary. He says, "Glory commonly refers to the manifestation of God's character or person in a revelatory context. Jesus has mediated the glory of God personally to his first followers and through them to those who believe on account of their message." The second aspect of the purpose of Jesus' petition here is, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I may be in them. Again, let that sink in. The love with which you have loved me may be in them. Can anyone even begin to fathom the depths of the Father's love for the Son? And yet Jesus says that's the love he wants in us. Now, when I first read this phrase, I misunderstood what Jesus said. I thought this was simply repeating what Jesus had said in verse 23. Now, look at the two verses together. Do you see the difference? The purpose of Jesus' petition in the second part of his prayer is not that the Father love us to the same extent as he loved the Son, Rather, the intended consequence of being with Jesus is that believers will embody love to the same extent that the Father loves the Son. The New Century Version translates verse 26 like this: "Then they will have the same love that you have for me." Grant Osborne and Philip Comfort explain, "We experience divine love on the basis of the mutual indwelling of the Son in us and us in Him. Love for one another is a reflection of experiencing God's love in ourselves and, in fact, is impossible without the enabling power of that deeper love. As we experience His wondrous love, it drives us ever more deeply into a living relationship with Him and makes it possible for us to love each other." Imagine if every member of Living Word IT Park loved each other to the same extent that the Father loves the Son. If the world saw this kind of love in the congregations of believers around the world, do you not think that the church's witness would be more effective? I see some nodding their heads. Good, that's the right answer. So I will ask the question once again. Are you the answer to Jesus' prayer? Let's walk through this passage one more time. First, let's look back at the descriptions of the people for whom Jesus prayed. In the prayer for unity, Jesus prayed for those who would believe in Him through the witness of the disciples and the disciples after them. Do you believe in Jesus? This belief was not a simple mental assent that He once lived on earth, that He was a good teacher, that He modeled for us what it means to be a good person, etc. This belief requires an acknowledgement that Jesus had to take on flesh so that He might bear the consequences of our rebellion and in His body absorb the wrath of the Father that resulted from our rebellion. As John says in his first epistle, we need to believe that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That belief, as Jesus taught His disciples in this upper room discourse, is demonstrated through obedience. Do you believe that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin, and is it your desire to live for Him? If so, then you are one of the people for whom Jesus prayed, and you are the answer to Jesus' prayer. But if not, if you can't answer that question in the affirmative, I would encourage you, before you leave, to seek out a trusted Christian friend. Seek out one of the church leaders today and ask them to pray with you about your relationship with Jesus. Now, in Jesus' prayer of you with me, He prayed for those who were given to Him by the Father. In a spiritual sense, Jesus owns you. That's the reality of election. Peter asserts, echoing Exodus 19, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Are you walking in the light? Are you declaring His praise to others? If the answer is in the affirmative, then you are the answer to Jesus' prayer. If your answer is in the negative, then what needs to change? Along these same lines, reflecting on your own spiritual heritage, going all the way back to the disciples, What about the potential for the next generation of people who need to know? Who do you know that needs to hear about Jesus in your family, in your school, in your workplace, in your sphere of influence? Maybe God is nudging you to join the BPO outreach so that you can be a gospel witness to someone who might not otherwise hear the good news that Jesus died for their sins. Maybe God is leading you to join the local outreach team. Maybe God is calling you to cross-cultural ministry in the Philippines or maybe beyond. I will ask this question again. Are you the answer to Jesus' prayer? Now let's look back at the petition which Jesus made. In the prayer for unity, Jesus asked the Father that those who believe in him may be one. This oneness is not ambiguous because Jesus describes the quality and the characteristic of this oneness, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus is describing a spiritual unity, just as you are in me and I am in you. Colin Cruz explains this dynamic. This relationship between believers and the Father and Jesus would be brought about by the ministry of the Counselor, the Holy Spirit sent to the disciples after Jesus returned to the Father. Because the Holy Spirit comes to dwell with them, the Father and the Son dwell within them, and they dwell in the Father and the Son. The Apostle Paul issued this admonition in Ephesians 4. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to, one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. With respect to Jesus' prayer of you with me, Jesus expressed his heart's desire that every believer would be with him. As I stated earlier, the goal of election is not simply concerned with granting individuals faith, but rather is concerned with inviting individuals into relationship. In Deuteronomy 26, verse 17, Moses describes this relationship in the following manner. It's walking in God's ways, keeping God's commandments, and listening to God's voice. Does that describe the general pattern of your life? If so, then you are the answer to Jesus' prayer. If not, then what needs to change in your life to demonstrate the reality that you belong with Jesus? And one last time, I'll ask the question, are you the answer to Jesus' prayer? Now let's look back at the purpose for which Jesus made the petition. In the prayer for unity, the purpose of Jesus' petition was that we might be brought to complete unity. Now, we may never plumb the depths of the mystery of the oneness of the Godhead, but our complete unity with other believers should approximate as much as is humanly possible that oneness. Now, on this side of heaven, our unity with the brothers and sisters in Christ will never be perfect. Although I have to say I've had a pretty good experience here. But what could this unity look like? The image that comes to my mind is that of a symphony orchestra. When I was in grade 7, I was assigned to play the bass clarinet. Now, when played well, this instrument resounds with mellow intonations from the upper bass to the lower baritone range. However, for the most part, this instrument is not featured in the melody line of the song, but rather provides a musical complement of sustained notes in the lower octaves. It's a rather boring instrument to play. Later in high school, for reasons I do not recall, I was asked to play the timpani, those big kettle drums. Now, while they could provide a rhythmic background for a musical score, the music I played had multiple measures of rest where I didn't play at all. But when the music called for me to play, the contribution was generally recognized by the audience. And for the most part, though, I was the first chair clarinet in the concert band. As a featured woodwind, I would often play the melody line of the song with a sweet soprano voice. Now, multiply that several times over with a symphony orchestra, where there are tubas and trombones and baritone saxophones and bassoons and string basses and cellos and other bass and baritone instruments. And there is an entire percussion section with various drums and bells and chimes and xylophones, etc. Then there is the brass section with the trumpets and the French horns. And don't forget the woodwinds with the flutes and the piccolos, the oboes, the saxophones, and, of course, the clarinets. Now, imagine you happen upon a practice sectional where only one type of instrument is playing. Let's say the timpani. For a while, you hear the rhythmic beat from the three differently tuned drums. But then there is a 16-measure rest with no sound at all until you hear a sustained drum roll for four beats and then silence. You move on to the next sectional with the bass clarinets, with the mid-range sound. Although the mid-range sounds are pleasing to the ear, their part is a musical complement to the melody. So the song that they play is boring. You can listen to the woodwinds with their melodies in the upper octaves in the next sectional, but their music lacks depth. It's not sustained, absent of any rhythmic beat. But when the symphony orchestra is assembled and arranged for musicality in the auditorium, if every member is following the same exquisite musical score, paying careful attention to the conductor, the collective sound can be glorious, stirring the deepest parts of our souls. But what if an individual, or even a section, let's say the trumpets, since they tend to be the troublemakers, what if they decide to play a different score? There's chaos, and the audience would quickly make its way out of the auditorium. In the same way, when there is disunity in the universal church or in the local church, when someone or some faction decides not to play at all or to play from a different score, the resulting witness of the church becomes deficient, distorted. In the prayer of "You with me," the purpose of Jesus' intention, purpose of Jesus' petition was that we might see his glory, and that the same measure of love that the Father has for the Son might be shared between believers. Have you encountered Jesus in all his glory? Have you come to know him in a profound way? Have you cried out as Moses did, "Lord, show me your glory"? If you have spent time in the presence of the Holy One, it should show on your face. Do others see Jesus' glory reflected in your life? Moreover, if you truly belong to Jesus, your love for others in the family of faith should approximate the love with which the Father loves the Son. How deep is your capacity for? How deep is your commitment to love? Jesus declared in John 13:35, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." If your life is characterized by striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, if your heart longs to bask in the glory of Jesus' presence, if your actions and attitudes toward other believers are informed by a profound love that originates in the Godhead, then you are the answer to Jesus' prayer. Beloved, let us consider where we fall short in any or maybe all of these realities. And let us ask God to help us better fulfill the purposes for which Jesus offered this prayer for us. This chapter begins in verses 1 through 5 with Jesus declaring that he brought glory to the Father by finishing the work of making him known to the disciples. And in verses 6 through 19, Jesus entrusts to the 11 and to the others who would follow them that this work of glorifying the Father by making him known to the next generation of believers. This prayer looks to the future, which is now, to our time, and possibly beyond. There are still people who need to know that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Will you answer the call? Will you be the answer to Jesus' prayer? Let's pray.